If you are able, please stand as we come to our passage in Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." May God bless his word to us this day. You may be seated. Well, after spending a month looking at the mission of God, we jump back into the letter that Paul wrote to Titus. It's not a big leap. If you were paying attention at all during the missions month, the themes are the same. Being the church, which is the theme of 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, and the mission of God are the same. They go hand in hand. The church must be faithful to the gospel, to the whole counsel of God. So anything that deviates from that must be stopped. When we last left Titus, we were discussing God's ideals for church leadership. First, the New Testament ideal for leadership is that there is a plurality of elders, not just one, but many, working and serving together for the good of the local church. It should never be a one-man show. It should never be that. Second, we analyze the qualifications and responsibilities of being an overseer. And he listed many requirements. They all are sort of summed up with the idea that an elder must be above reproach. As for the responsibilities, Paul calls the elders God's steward and emphasizes the responsibility, the primary responsibility, to teach the scriptures. So as we close out chapter 1 here, we're going to continue our leadership, our discussion of leadership. But where the previous discussion was about how leaders should live and be and do, we now discuss what an elder should not look like and what he should not do. The primary topic in these last few verses is the need to properly identify and rebuke false teachers within the church. And there are lots of them. Because they are able to lead people away from the truth by teaching what they ought not to teach. This is serious business. This isn't just something for somebody else. Throughout this whole section of text, Paul jumps sort of back and forth between listing characteristics of these false teachers and then reminding Timothy, rebuke them. Writers across the New Testament warn us of false teachers. We heard that passage read in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus himself said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." Paul's aim here in these six verses is to help us to know what those fruits look like in a false teacher, so that we can, as sheep, we can run away from them, and as elders, we can rebuke them. So as we dive in, Paul offers three things that we should be looking for regarding these false teachers and how we are then to deal with them. First, we must not tolerate any type of false teaching in the church. We must be intolerant. Second, our lives should reflect a countercultural distinction. with the world around us. We should not look like the world. And third, we will be known by our fruit. So point number one, intolerant. The elders are needed in order to silence these false teachers. These elders are there to make sure that the teaching that is going on in the congregations is sound, that it's according to God's word, that accords with what the apostles were teaching. Paul has a zero tolerance policy here when it comes to teachings that deviate from the scriptures. There's no wiggle room. The elders must silence false teachers in the church because they are responsible for the teaching in the church. And if they will not silence it, it's their fault. You need to hear that too. It's not your job as a sheep to silence the wolves. It's the responsibility of the elders to do it, and if they're not doing it, you need to get after your elders. He gives us three qualities, if you will, of these false teachers in verse 10. And partly, I think what he's showing us here is that they are a threat to the sanctification of the congregants. They threaten the very process of being made holy. So first, Paul calls them insubordinate. They don't submit themselves to the authority of God's word. Later on, he's going to tell them that they're teaching these Jewish myths and commandments of men. They're appealing to extra-biblical teachings and making it the key to a Christian becoming what God intends for them. Not what the scriptures say, but what these other things say. These false teachers insist that if you're going to grow in grace, you need to obey the commandments of men. What they mean is you need to obey our commandments. And you need to believe these particular myths. They would not understand them as myths, obviously. So Paul calls them insubordinate. They're rebellious. They're rebelling against the very authority of God's word. And it's God's word alone that is sufficient for our growth in grace, to equip us for every good deed, as the scriptures say. But these men are saying that if you really want to be a Christian, to be holy, to be what God intends for you to be, then you need to believe these myths and these commandments, even though God didn't command them. If you turn on almost any TV preacher, that's what you're going to hear. That's what you're going to hear. And they couch it in God told me or God spoke to me. If anybody ever says God spoke to me, run away. Run away. God has already spoken to us. And he spoke to us fully and finally in Jesus and has given us his word. So we need to be cautious there. They simply don't submit themselves to the authority of God's word, to the apostles' preaching. And again, those are still characteristics of false teachers today. A false prophet will always come up with some extra biblical thing to tell you that is necessary for the Christian life and encourage you that that's the key to Christian living. And the reason is because it appeals to, I just need three easy steps, or okay, maybe I need seven easy steps. That's not how this thing works. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, Jesus said, if you want to follow me, here's how you do it. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. That's a hard road. In fact, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that that road is so hard that few are going to find it. That can be as egregious, a false teacher. It can be as egregious as a Joseph Smith translating stones by burying his head in a hat. Okay? Which is, I can't fathom why anyone would think that that's what God would do. If you've read the Book of Mormon, it's just nuts. It really is. It's the imaginations of a madman. It is. It's really interesting. Or it could be as intemperate as suggesting that we need to activate the Spirit in order to allow God to act in our lives. God does not need our permission. God is not sitting in heaven twiddling his thumbs, wishing, oh, I wish they would look to me. He is the sovereign king of the universe. Doesn't need our permission. Or it could be as subtle as saying that since God is love, sin has no consequence. Then we don't focus on sin, but rather on how to have a better marriage, how to be a better spouse or a parent or a business person. There'll be thousands and thousands of sermons today on those things without Christ in them. It's not that those things aren't important. It's that those things flow out of my understanding of who Christ is. I need Jesus. I need the gospel, and so do you. Again, those are secondary to the story of the Bible. The Bible is a word given by Christ, for Christ, through Christ. This may come as a shock to you. The Bible is not about you. It's not about you. Next, he calls them empty talkers and deceivers. I love that word, empty talkers. I meet lots of people like that. It's one word in the Greek. It literally means those who peddle big words with vaporous content. My mother used to call them a bag of wind. Big words, big talk, no substance. And so they're deceivers. They're peddlers of false doctrine. They reject the authority of God's word. They peddle big, empty talk and only lead people to destruction. They're often gifted speakers. Some of the big heretics of the day are incredibly gifted in the way that they communicate, which makes it even worse. Many churches today, gathered in the name of Jesus today, will have nothing more than a glorified TED Talk. If you don't know what a TED Talk is, that's okay. He then calls them from the circumcision party. He means by that the Jewish Christians. And there certainly were Christians from a Jewish background that were continuing to insist on certain Jewish myths and man-made traditions as necessary for a true Christian experience. I think Paul says especially the circumcision because not all of the false teachers were Jewish. There were Gentile false teachers as well who had their own set of myths and man-made instructions. But I think the main one in this congregation was Jewish Christians who were insisting that they continue to obey the law, all of the law, not just some of the law. It's like going to a Seventh-day Adventist church today where all of the dietary laws in the Old Testament are still valid. And I've had these discussions. Well, what do you do with Acts 10 and 11? What on earth do you do with it? When God said, why do you call unclean what I've made clean? How did he make it clean? Jesus. Jesus changed the way that we understand the way that we live life. And we need to sort of take that in. Paul does not believe in freedom of speech. He does not believe in freedom of speech, at least not in the local church. He only wants truth to be spoken there. And the reason is because of the consequences. The false teachers will lead people to hell. Paul is concerned that Christians in these congregations live counterculturally, that they not cave in to the peer pressure of Cretan culture around them. I have friends who say the most important thing we need to do is be winsome. I should be winsome, but that's not the most important thing I need to do. The most important thing I need to do is proclaim the truth. That's what's most important. We'll look at that countercultural in point two. If they do not believe what the Bible says is the way to grow in grace, all they're going to do is cripple the living of the Christian life because they make it about other things. And it's, again, it's not just the big heresies. It's the how do you be a Christian? When I was growing up, it was, you know, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. That was the sum of the Christian life. Right? Well, you also couldn't go to the movies or dance. Oh, and don't drink any alcohol, right? We start adding lists of things that are not in the scriptures. And we make those what it means to be a follower of Christ. False teaching leads to false living. It leads to men and women telling you that you can live your best life now. You can have a big house, a fat bank account, a plane even, a $5,000 suit, and no sickness and no disease. That's what they tell you. That's not what the Bible says, but that's what they'll tell you. Paul's first word to Titus is, you and the elders need to silence these men. You need to shut them up. You need to fight against false teaching. You can't be indifferent. There's no indifference here. This is a matter of life and death. Paul's attack on false teaching is alien to our spirit in our pluralistic age today. Just completely. Someone here and I are both members of a group called What the Furtick. It's a online group that calls out false teaching, particularly Stephen Furtick, who is the leader of Elevation Church. If you don't know who he is, praise Jesus. But I often, when I engage with people, I often get called a Pharisee. But I'm not a Pharisee. I can be a Pharisee, but not in this case. Because how dare you call out what God has told me, right? What I believe is good for me and what you believe is good for you, and that's the way we live in this pluralistic age. We think that everybody's opinion matters. And what would it hurt if you have various opinions in the church? And on certain things, like color of the seat, we shouldn't be arguing and splitting churches, which we do. But over, is Jesus the second person of the Trinity? Them's fighting words. And we need to understand the difference. It usually comes out this way. When we say, what does this passage mean to you? You've probably heard that. I hope you've never said that. Because that's the wrong question. When I read the Bible, here's the question I need to ask. What does it mean? Period. Question mark, technically. Paul lives in a pluralistic age. I mean, Rome was just, they were worse than we are. I hear people all the time, oh, our culture's going to hell in a handbasket. It went there when Adam took the fruit from Eve and ate it. That's what it went to hell in a handbasket. Stop whining over what you don't like in our culture. The culture is going to end someday. The kingdom of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's our hope, not in this or that.
Amen.
Sorry, I just went off my path here. I usually don't like to do that. Paul is zealous for sound doctrine because that's what's most important. It's necessary for Christian growth. I have to grow in the grace of God, and God's grace comes to me through the Word. Both heard and seen. Those are means of grace to us. And bad teaching only leads to bad lives. That's why we have to resist it. And so the very first thing he says is, Titus, you and the elders need to fight against false teaching. Silence the false teachers. And then, sort of ancillary to that, make sure you're promoting sound teaching in the church. Point number two, countercultural. Paul goes on to say in verses 12 to 14 that he wants them to encourage sound doctrine unto godliness. And if you just quickly read those verses, you might be saying, well, that's a positive spin on those verses, because these are harsh, blunt words that Paul says. These words strike me as having all the tact of a Marine master sergeant speaking to a new recruit. Some of you know firsthand what that's like. Some of you have uttered those words. They're in-your-face kind of words, and Paul means them to be. In verse 13, he exhorts Titus and the elders to rebuke sharply these people in the congregation. But notice why. So that they would be sound in faith. It's not that I just take delight in rebuking. It's that the rebuking is meant to lead others to godliness, to righteousness, to holiness. Paul wants these congregations in Crete to be exhorted to be countercultural in the way that they live their lives. He wants them to be biblical in the way that they think and biblical in the way that they live. And so the elders need to be involved in confronting these Christians who are under cultural assault. I, along with the other elders, need to be involved in that. It's why I am online. I don't always like to be online, but I need to be online because you're online. And I need to know what that looks like. And that's not the only place, but we need to warn against these false teachers that will lead us down dead-end trails and ultimately will lead us into immorality and exhorting them to resist the influence of the world. The world, Luther reminds us, Calvin also, we have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we can't put weight on it. Well, if you want to put weight here, self, right? Flip Wilson was wrong. The devil usually does not make me do it. I usually convince myself to do it. We need to understand that we need to flee the world. We need to live in the world, but not be of the world. The elders need to be involved in encouraging sound doctrine that leads to godliness. Therefore, he says in verse 12, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith. He wants their thinking to be right in order for their living to be right. I have to think right first before I can live right. Paul tells Titus what these elders are to be like in verses 6, 7, and 8. We looked at a month ago. These are men who are going to deliver this rebuke. They're husbands of one wife. They have children who are faithful or believers. They have not been accused of debauchery or insubordination. They're above reproach. They're not arrogant. They're not quick-tempered. They're not drunkards. They're not violent. They're not greedy for gain. They're hospitable. They love what is good. They're self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And they hold fast to the trustworthy word that God has given. As I said then, and I'll say it again, those are scary words for anyone who's an elder. Really, really scary words. When somebody says you have to be qualified, I'm grateful that God qualifies us because we are unqualified. We need his work in us. These are the men who are going to rebuke and reprove and exhort members of this local congregation to faithfulness. They need to walk the walk. The elders need to walk the walk before this talk of exhortation and rebuke. They need to live a life that backs up the words, and they're strong words that they are going to have to deliver to that congregation. And some of us might be struck by the bluntness of Paul's words here, especially knowing that this letter is going to be not only read by Titus, but Titus is going to get up in the church and read this to everyone. Can you imagine me standing before you and reading a letter that went something like this? And David, a prophet of their own, an Arcadian, once said, Arcadians are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. How would that go over? I could say Port Charlatans. Charlotte? No. I don't think he liked to be called a charlatan. Charlatan, I think, is the way it is. Yes. I mean, how would we respond to something like that? We might be a little offended. We might be a lot offended. But I think it's a compliment from Paul to them that he's willing to say in a letter that he knows is going to be read to them, because those who have genuine faith are going to say, yep, you're right, Paul. That's how we are. That's what our culture is like. And I don't want to be like that culture. Though I live here, my citizenship is in heaven. My people is the church. That's how we ought to respond to those. And though I may, and I can hear them saying this, though I dearly love my Cretan friends and family, my first loyalty is to the Lord Jesus Christ, to my citizenship in heaven. And I don't want to live like these people live. It's a marvelous call to Christian discipleship. Paul is concerned that these Cretans not fall into the ways of simply following in the practices and attitudes and outlooks and behaviors of the people around them. We ought to look different. This cultural tendency to dishonesty, to maliciousness and laziness, they need to flee. Paul says, Titus, you must challenge that in them. You can't allow these tendencies to go unchecked. If they do not challenge these false teachings, it will drive sin underground because we won't want to deal with it. Some of my favorite words, John Owen, Puritan, he said this, be killing sin or sin be killing you. We need to remember that. We can't allow it to be unchecked. Without a life of repentance and faith, there is no fostering of true godliness in us. And so he says to Titus through these elders, encourage Christian growth in holiness, because false teaching cannot produce true Christian living. It cannot. And that's so relevant to us. I mean, how many of us have been helped by some older, wiser, godly Christian along the way who was willing to get in our face and warn us that we were going in the wrong direction? I've benefited by that on more than one occasion. In fact, I've benefited more than I'm desirous to tell you, of people confronting me about sin. And those moments becoming significant moments in my life where I turned away from what I was in and moved back towards Christ. That's what Paul wants the elders to do here. They know the people. They love the people. They want the people to live as followers of Christ. And they're willing to confront them and call them out. To not do it is to be unloving. The loving thing is to rebuke and confront. And then point number three, known by fruits. There are actually, I think, two messages in the last two verses, but I didn't want to make four points. That's an unseemly sermon. I'm kidding. They go together. I do want to tackle them one at a time. First, Paul makes it clear that he wants the elders of the church to understand the dynamics of inward grace. He wants them to reckon with how does the Holy Spirit work to change us? How does the Holy Spirit work to change us? That is, he wants them to understand sanctification. He wants them to understand the way the Spirit works to grow a Christian. And so he begins in verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. And I think he says this because there are some in the congregation who are false teachers, first of all, who are saying, if you really want to be a good Christian, you need to believe these myths, you need to follow our rules, you need to do our rituals, and then you'll be a good Christian. And the best way to do that is to abstain from partaking in these things, even though the Bible doesn't say you have to. If you really want to be a good Christian, you will. And Paul is saying that's not how sanctification works. Sanctification doesn't work by ignoring the Bible. Sanctification doesn't work by adding to the Bible. Sanctification doesn't work by taking away from the Bible. Sanctification doesn't work by having popular myths alongside the Bible. And he quotes this little maxim, to the pure, all things are pure. It's similar to what Paul teaches in Romans 14, where he's talking about how Christians are to consider things that are indifferent. That is, things that are neither forbidden or commanded in the scriptures. How should a Christian deal with them? And Paul's answer is, it depends. In Romans 14 and elsewhere in the New Testament, one of the main struggles in that culture was, how does a Christian view the use of meats designated and stamped for idols and idol worship? Some Christians felt you shouldn't go to the meat market, right? You shouldn't buy that meat at all. And others are like, hey, cheap meat. I don't believe in those pagan gods. It's not going to hurt me. And so in those passages, Paul helps a Christian to understand that there are matters of conscience. There are matters of conscience. But these false teachers are saying, look, if you want to grow in grace, you need to abstain from this and this and this and this, even though God's word doesn't say you have to. And what they do is hold up a holiness that is not holy. And Paul says, no, that's not how it works. To the pure, all things are pure. If you're following God's word, if you are under God's grace, if you are a true believer, the way to holiness is not adding man-made commands to God's word. That's not how believers grow in grace. How does the Spirit work? Through the word. That's how he works. The heart is the seat of our mind, our will, our desires. Depriving us of things that God has not forbidden is not going to increase my holiness. Not one lick. Externalism, formalism, ritualism, man-made commandments, none of those things can produce genuine Christian holiness. To the pure, Paul says, all things are pure. Now, we need a caveat here. Paul does not mean that things God has forbidden in his word are pure to those who are pure. That's not what he's saying. He's speaking here of things that are ritually pure or declared clean by, we talked about that in Sunday school, about some of the ceremonial cleansings that we see in the scriptures. And things that are morally indifferent, like meat sacrificed to idols. God hasn't told us one way or the other. What should I do? What should I not do? And so Paul is reminding them, these things are pure because you're pure. You're holy. You've been made holy. And the reason is because the Spirit works on our heart by the word. The Spirit works in our heart by the word. We're not sanctified from the outside in. We're sanctified from the inside out. As the Holy Spirit takes that word and effectively, I love the way, and we'll get to this in 2 Timothy. All scripture is breathed out by God and is useful, it's profitable, because it's what God intends to use by the power of the Spirit to make us like Jesus. And so I need God's word. Jesus understood that full well. On the night that he was betrayed and was going to be crucified the next day, he prayed for us. He prayed for you. And he prayed, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. That's how we're sanctified by the Spirit, through the word. So we are not only by the word spoken, that impacts our desires, it transforms our hearts, but also the visible word. As we come to this table, we understand what Christ has done for us in a profound way, and that has an effect on us. But Paul's not done here. He says, to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Not only does he tell the elders to silence false teachers and to encourage sound doctrine for godly living, And to understand sanctification, the way the Spirit works, he also wants them to know that our actions are an examination of our heart. Our actions are an examination of our heart. When you go to the doctor and something's wrong, doctors have all sorts of diagnostics available to them. X-rays, CT scans, MRIs, and some other more unpleasant things to figure out what's going wrong with us. You want to see what's going on in the heart of a Christian? Look at her. Look at his life. Look at his actions. What does she love? How does he spend his time? What does he care about? What are her priorities? Look at the behavior, the neighbor love, the love of God, the love of Scripture. We look at actions of persons because our deeds reveal our hearts. That is not judging. Judging is saying you're going to hell. And that's not, I actually say those things because I don't want you to go to hell. That's why we rebuke and correct. Paul is simply repeating what Jesus said many, many times. You will recognize them by their fruit. Again, our actions reveal our hearts. Jesus said on another occasion, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Words come out of my mouth that reflect what my heart is like, and I don't like them often. I will say something, and I will think, where did that come from? Understanding full well, I know where it came from. It came from inside of me. Our actions reveal our hearts. Our life is a diagnostic of what we really believe. What are the real desires of our hearts? And if you take that exam, you may not like the diagnosis, but there's an answer to it. There's an answer to it. We need to understand that that's why God has given us His Spirit. God has given us His Spirit to make us look like Jesus. In all of His holiness, perfection, goodness. And we're not there yet, but He's working on us. And that's good news. That's good news. So the elders are not only to understand how the Holy Spirit grows Christians, but their actions are this spiritual diagnostic. Just as external things cannot produce that growth in true Christian holiness, where the Spirit is working, there will always be manifestation external of God's grace in the way we live, in the way we walk, in the way we talk. Can't help it. Cannot help it. I mean, this is such a practical word to us. Not just to the Cretan Christians, I mean, for all of us. We live in an immoral culture. And our great temptation is try to keep one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. To try and live a little bit like the culture around us and a little bit like being a Christian. And Paul tells Titus and the elders and the congregation in Crete, nope, that's not what God wants. That's not at all what God wants from you. He wants you to live like a blood-bought Christian. That's what he wants. He needs to remind, he wants you to understand that Christ died for you. That has profound meaning for us. That when I come and I take that bread and eat it, and when I drink that cup, I understand that the only hope I have in life is that death on a cross. And the only hope I have for a life to come is that he was raised from the dead. That's my only hope, that I'm not going to earn God's favor. I can't do anything more to make God love me more than he already does. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. How much more can God love us than giving his only son for us? So we need to flee the temptation to keep one foot in the world, one foot in God's kingdom. We need to understand that the only way we can do this, the only way we can be followers of Christ is to be in the Word. We need to be in the Word. We need to hear it preached. We need to read it. We need to study it together. We need to study it alone. We need to meditate on it day and night, as Joshua told us. That I'm perpetually, and that's why it's important to remember pieces of Scripture. So that I don't have to always have my Bible, although in our culture, we always have our Bible. It's okay to have, by the way, if you want to have a Bible app on your phone, there are some that I would prefer you not have. So ask me about them, okay? There are some that they're going to promote some false teachers, and you need to flee from them. So you need to be careful just because it says, this is a Bible app, doesn't mean it's good. Or it will have certain translations of Bibles that you ought not to be reading. You just shouldn't be reading. They're garbage. They're leading people to the pit of hell. I mean, that's hard for us to grasp, that we need to understand that. It's no different than the New World Translation of Jehovah's Witnesses, who subtly say, in the beginning was a word, and the word was a God. And so they diminish the deity of Jesus in just a simple few words. And so we need to be on guard for that. Let's pray together.